And we'll read through the chapter together. Luke chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have honour in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we trust that God will bless that reading from his word. Well, if you were here this morning, you may remember that, amongst other things, we were talking about fruit. One of the key teachings in this morning's chapter, chapter 13, is the necessity of fruitfulness, because fruit proves the existence of life. Where there is no fruit, one has to say after a while, well, it would appear, certainly, there is no life. Now, in this chapter, we are looking at food and feasting in quite a big way. There's a pervasive interest in food in this chapter. Do you notice how it starts in verse 1 with bread and it ends up with salt? So there's a lot of sort of food stuffs going through it, and then there are organized sessions for people to get together to eat. Just look at the words that Luke uses. In verse 8, we have a wedding. It's the word that's used in John's Gospel of the wedding at Cana. And of course, associated with a wedding, I think we can assume there would be a wedding feast. There would be eating and festivity. And then in verse 12, the Lord Jesus uses the word dinner. Now, that's the word we met the other day. That's the first meal of the day in the East, sometimes translated breakfast. So it's a minor meal. But in the same verse, the Lord Jesus says dinner or a supper. That's the main meal of the day. That's the big thing. And you'll notice that in his parable, in verse 16, the certain man made a great supper. So it really is a very, very substantial meal that he's inviting people to. And then in verse 13, the Lord Jesus uses the word feast, which apparently means a big reception. It's the word that's used to describe Matthew's feast for his tax-collecting friends. You remember when Matthew is called by the Lord Jesus, he organizes a feast. He doesn't tell us this in his own gospel, but other gospels tell us that it's Matthew who organizes a big reception and invites his chums along so that they might meet the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the little lesson that we learn, and it's something that Luke keeps on reiterating, is that God's common material blessings to his creatures, food and fellowship and company, provide opportunities to think about his greater spiritual benefits. The whole of the universe, the whole of human life, has been designed by God to illustrate spiritual realities. I don't think we can grasp that too firmly. It's so important. Now, let's divide the chapter up into sections. We must do that, mustn't we? I think we've only got four big paragraphs here, actually. The first six verses, shall we call that deliverance from dropsy? Deliverance from dropsy. And then verses 7 to 11, we'll call that the pitfalls of pride. And then verses 12 to 24, this is the biggest section, I've simply called this the grace of God, because this wonderful parable of the great feast is a wonderful illustration of God's grace to sinners. And then finally, verse 25 to 35, we'll call it the demands of discipleship. So let's start off with our first section then, which is deliverance from dropsy. Look at the setting, please, in verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now here's the Lord Jesus accepting an invitation, I presume, from an important religious leader in the nation of Israel. Very possibly this man was a member of the actual Sanhedrin that would shortly condemn the Lord Jesus to death. Certainly he's one of those who are, broadly speaking, against the Saviour and all that he stands for. And the very fact that the Lord Jesus is willing to go into the houses of these people It's a demonstration of his grace, isn't it? He knows their hearts through and through, and yet he does not repudiate them. He goes into company with them that he might speak to them and touch them and offer them his mercy. So here we get a little picture of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the Jewish leaders are doing at the end of verse 1. They watched him. A.T. Robertson translates the word to watch on the sly. That's quite nice, isn't it? To watch on the sly. It's not just watching in the sense of, you know, having a look at someone, but watching with narrowed eyes, furtively, to find fault. That's why they're watching the Lord Jesus. And it is in the, you know, the continuing past tense. They didn't just watch him once, they were watching him. This was their attitude towards the Christ of God. Here is the relentless malice of organized religion, seeking to object, to find fault, to criticize. But remember John chapter 8, verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? They could never find any fault in the Savior. They watched and they watched and they watched. This, by the way, is one of the great testimonies to his sinlessness. He was being probed and investigated on every hand. But no one could find real fault with him. They had to bribe false witnesses at the end. So that's the broad setting. Now let's look at the sickness. Verse 2. There was a certain man before him in his presence who had the dropsy. Now let us remember that in the Bible, sickness is always, one, the consequence of, and two, a picture of sin in the human race. It doesn't necessarily mean that it is a particular result of an individual sin, but it is nevertheless the consequence of sin in the human race as a whole. Otherwise, there would not be any sickness. There would not be any illness. So it's the consequence, and it is an illustration of what sin is like. Dropsy, I am told, is an accumulation of watery fluid in the body which would lead to unsightly swelling. This man would not have looked nice. I suspect we would not particularly have wanted to approach him. It was an external symptom of an inner disease, a manifestation of sin in a ruined race. So we've got the dropsy, right? Now that's a picture of our condition by nature before God. But wait a minute, we've got something else as well. Look please to verse 5. And the Lord Jesus tells a little story, or in fact he just asks a question, what would happen if your ass or your ox had fallen into a pit? Now not only does dropsy picture the condition of fallen humanity, so does fallen into a pit. They both picture what we're like by nature before God. This is the condition of all men. Back to Psalm 40, please, and verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So the psalmist uses the idea of being trapped in a pit you can't get out as a picture of the sin condition of all humanity. So we need to be healed and we need to be pulled out. And only the Lord Jesus can do that. So let's look at what the Saviour does. Well, the first thing to notice is that the Lord Jesus Christ is undeterred by men's hostility. If you look at verse 3, it's absolutely plain that the Lord Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knew what they were thinking all the time, of course, but it's patently clear here. And Jesus answering, they haven't asked a question, but of course they've been thinking in their hearts all the time. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And of course they remain mum, because they want to catch him. They want to trap him. But he's undeterred by men's hostility. I think it's John Trapp who says in his little commentary on the New Testament, good must be done, however it be taken. In other words, we are to do what is right, whatever other people may think. You know, the Lord Jesus knew full well that whatever he did, they were going to criticize. Because that was their business. They were always going to criticize the Savior, whatever he did. And we live in a world, too, where we're going to be criticized for various things. So the best guideline for the child of God is to do what we believe is right according to the scriptures, regardless of what other people say. Because you'll never please everybody anyway. So you might as well do what you believe is absolutely right in accordance with the scriptures of truth. To wait for men's approval is to remain ever inactive for the rest of our lives. So, he's undeterred by human hostility. Secondly, will you notice that the Lord Jesus is unappalled by the man's condition? Look at verse 4. And he took him. Now the word apparently means to take hold of him. To take hold of him. Matthew Henry elaborates a little bit, very helpfully. The Lord Jesus took him in his arms, big and unwieldy as he was, and reduced him to shape. Isn't that nice? Here's a man who's horribly, unsightly swollen by this accumulation of fluid in his body. He must have been ghastly to look at, and the Saviour takes him and reduces him to what he ought to be, to real human shape. That's really nice, isn't it? Do you know, we've been embraced by a Saviour. Despite our filth and our sin and our guilt and our shame. So he's undeterred by human hostility. He's unappalled by the man's condition. He's unabashed. The Lord Jesus was never ashamed because he had nothing to be ashamed of, ever. We are constantly ashamed. You know, the blood rises to our faces occasionally because we feel embarrassed or ashamed of things. And so we should, because as sinners we're constantly making mistakes. But look at the Saviour. Verse 4 and 5. And he took him and healed him and let him go and answered them. He turns back to the religious leaders saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing? He's actually, I suppose in a sense, referring back to the law. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Lots of wonderful little regulations in Deuteronomy, but here's one for you. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 4. It's not absolutely exact, but I think you can see a parallel. Deuteronomy 22, verse 4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. So there's an ox and an ass that's sort of fallen over, and if you see a poor man trying to get his animal up, and I suppose it must be quite difficult if the animal's fallen over and hurt itself, well, you're not to hide. Notice the implication is that sometimes we want to hide from helping people. You're to go along and give a push to get the ox onto its feet again. Old Testament law insisted upon humane treatment of a neighbor's animal because it was the neighbor's property. I was brought up by my parents to try and be polite when I was a little boy. So when I was on the bus going to school, if there was a lady on the bus standing, I had to give up my seat. But I discovered that if I took my comic, and I had one of those very large comics in those days, I think it was the Beezer or the Topper. Now the Beezer or the Topper was quite a big comic, as opposed to the small ones like the Dandy and the Beano. And the great thing about the Beezer or the Topper is if you opened it, you see, you couldn't see a thing. So I couldn't see how many ladies were standing in the aisle. I could read my comic and hide behind my comic. You could do the same thing today with the Daily Telegraph. I think it's about the only one that's got the right size to hide you. In the bus or on the train. Well, the Old Testament Israelite was not to hide himself from people in need. Now, can I suggest to you that part of the point of what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that there's a sort of implicit claim to deity going on. See what the Saviour says in verse 5, which of you shall have? So it's their property, an ass or an ox, and you'll look after it even on the Sabbath day. You look after your possessions, don't you? I'm looking after mine. He's speaking as the Creator. See what the Saviour's saying? You look after your property on the Sabbath day. I've just looked after my property on the Sabbath day. Is he not the possessor of the heaven and the earth? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. So it's an implicit claim to deity and creatorial rights. But we can go further, of course. The ox and the ass have little lessons for us, don't they? The ass, of course, we know from the Old Testament was an unclean animal, but you could use it for transportation. In Genesis 22, Abraham uses an ass when he's journeying to Moriah with Isaac. And of course the Lord Jesus rides on a young ass when he goes into Jerusalem in John 12. But the interesting verse for us is in Exodus chapter 13, if you'd like to turn to this please. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. Instruction to Israel. And every firstling, that's the firstborn, every firstborn of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Now isn't that a wonderful verse? Human beings are bracketed there with unclean animals. They both have to be redeemed by a lamb. Now that shatters any human pride. Alright, little solemn lesson. Rebel mankind needs to be redeemed by the lamb. So there's the ass reminding us of our unclean position under the death penalty, requiring redemption. What about the ox? Well, the ox, of course, was a clean animal used for service or for sacrifice. You could use it ploughing in the field, or you could offer it up on the altar to God. So it was a multi-purpose animal in that sense. So how does this relate to us? We are unclean sinners by nature, deserving death, redeemed only through the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a consequence, saved that we might serve faithfully, like the ox, and simultaneously yield ourselves daily as living sacrifices to God. Just think about the ass and the ox. Little lessons for us there. Another thing to notice, please, is the silence in the chapter. Well, in this section of the chapter. This is one of the occasions when the religious leaders are unusually quiet. You notice they won't say anything in verse 4. The Lord asks them a question and they held their peace. That doesn't mean they held their sandwich. It means they kept quiet. And then in verse 6, they could not answer him again to these things. So they keep quiet. Alright, you know, it's pass when the question comes. They've got nothing to say whatsoever. Silence is very interesting in the Word of God, isn't it? You can be silent for so many different reasons. Here, it's consciousness of guilt before the Saviour. They have nothing to say before him. I suppose there's another parable we might bear in mind that elaborates that slightly. Matthew 22 verse 12. Matthew 22 verse 12. A question is asked, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Sometimes I meet people who tell me what they're going to say to God before they stand, when they stand before him. They will not. They will not. They will be speechless. And all that dread and that guilt will come to their faces, because everything that the living God says to them and about them will be absolutely right, and they will know it. So there's the silence of sullen hostility in the passage here. There's the silence of the consciousness of guilt. There's another silence. Let's look at Matthew 27 verse 14. This is the silence of majesty. Pilate is now asking questions of the Lord Jesus. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled. That's a different kind of silence, isn't it? Oh, and one more silence. This is one that I like very much. See if you can find Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Chapter 3 and verse 17. This is one of these great moments in the minor prophets, and they all do this. They look forward to the kingdom age. You know, all the batterings and the disciplinary judgments that Israel goes through, they see light at the end of the tunnel. They can always see glory after the gloom. And the glory, of course, is the messianic kingdom. And here it is, Israel is restored in God's grace. And in verse 17 of Zephaniah chapter 3, we read this, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Now, the interlinear Bible that I have at home translates this, he is silent in his love. A love too deep for words. Silences are interesting, aren't they? You know, our silences at the breaking of bread meeting when we come to remember the Lord Jesus may indicate a heart too full that it cannot speak. Or they may indicate a heart so empty that it has nothing to say. Let's measure our silences carefully and make sure that they're the silences of adoration and worship, not the silences of poverty. Let's move on then to our second paragraph, which is the pitfalls of pride. This is verses 7 to 11 of Luke 14. Now there's a nice little irony here. Did you notice in verse 1 that the Jews were watching the Lord Jesus, but where, hey, the Lord Jesus is marking them? Verse 7. He put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room. When we think we're watching, we're being watched. And the Saviour here was carefully assessing these Jewish people. Thou, God, seest me. You know, that great principle is constantly true. When we think no one sees us, the living God always sees us. Now, notice the Saviour's diplomacy here. He's speaking in verse 7 and 8 to the guests. And he creates an illustration basically from the Old Testament to fit the occasion. If you want to see what the Saviour is basing his words on, as far as I can see it anyway, go back to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 6. You see, the Lord Jesus is actually not saying anything new. He's using an Old Testament proverb. Proverbs 25, verse 6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldst be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Same principle. All right? Don't aim for the top table immediately. You know, stay in the doorway, as it were, recognizing your lowliness. So here is the Lord Jesus very carefully, it seems to me, shaping the illustration for the occasion. But the Lord Jesus has turned it into a wedding feast, verse 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding. Now, it isn't a wedding that he's at. So as I say, he's being quite diplomatic. He's shifting the illustration very, very simply and saying, well, if you're bidden to a wedding. And of course, a wedding is a great opportunity for eating and enjoying oneself. John Trapp, I rather like John Trapp, he says, when should a man rather feast than at the recovery of his lost rib? You think that through, all right? Okay, when you get your rib back, you have a good feast. Of course, there are other good reasons for feasting, perhaps, without getting your rib back. Now, we move on to the Saviour's teaching here in verses 8 to 11. He's noted, of course, that the people were scrambling for the best places. The Pharisees always loved to be seen and heard above others. You know, they had this desire to be at the front of things. Let's have an example. Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Yes, here's a good example. Luke 20, verse 46. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. So there they are. They always want the best place so that they can be seen, so that they can bask in their position of authority. Now, this should not be the characteristic of believers. It is undignified. It is unseemly. It is unspiritual to scramble for the best seats or to rush for the platform, whatever situation you want to relate it to. It just isn't right, is it? So, in the things of God, especially in the local assembly, everything is to be done decently and in order, because that behoves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Saviour is giving some little lessons here, so let's see what the lessons are. Lesson number one, I suppose, is don't think too highly of yourself. That's part of the point of this, isn't it? It comes out really in verse 11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So, let's not think too highly of ourselves. Some people, you know, get up in the morning and they go to the mirror and they say, "Hello, Mr. Wonderful." yes, I can't do things like that. The mirror cracks immediately. So we mustn't think too highly of ourselves, because there's nothing to think highly about, is there? Proverbs 16 is a great reminder of the importance of lowliness amongst the people of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. God hates pride. So the Lord Jesus says, don't think too highly of yourselves. Be prepared to take a lowly place. I suppose in the local assembly that might be applied like this. Let's be prepared to do a lowly task. Perhaps it's better to do a lowly task with the right motive than to do an upfront, very public, prestigious task with the wrong motive. So the Saviour says, be prepared to take a lowly place, something that's not glamorous. And the Saviour also says, here's the third great principle here from our key verse, which is verse 11. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the Saviour says, look to future recompense. Look to future recompense. There's something coming. Proverbs 15 verse 33 says, before honour is humility. Now that's not true in any English dictionary that I have looked at. In the English dictionary, honour comes before humility. But in God's dictionary, humility must come before honour. All right? It's always worth looking to the end of the journey, isn't it? We were singing about that in our hymn at the beginning. We look to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always remember years ago there was one of those sort of big adverts. I think it was advertising a paintbrush, you know, for painting a house, that sort of paintbrush. Now, I'm afraid I've never done that in my life, but I looked at the paintbrush, and the slogan was rather good. It was just a picture of this nice paintbrush and a sort of streak of paint down the billboard, and it said, before you start, think of the finish. I thought that's really good, that's quite catchy. Before you start, think of the finish. Now that's exactly true for believers. Whatever we do for God, think of the finish. Oh, not the end of our little bit of service, but the finish, the end of the journey, when the Lord Jesus comes back. That's when things are properly assessed. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, is himself the perfect demonstration of verse 11. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If we want to look for examples of the Saviour, there's a great one, isn't it? Satan is the opposite. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Now there is Satan. You can see that, of course, in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High, says Satan. He's cast down. He infected Adam and Eve with exactly the same philosophy. Ye shall be as God. But what happened? Did they go up? No, they fell. So there's Satan's philosophy, and here, of course, is the pattern of the Son who humbled himself, and God has exalted him highly. And that's the pattern for us. Says Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I suppose there's a great Old Testament verse. Just look at this, please, because it's one of those lovely Old Testament verses. Isaiah 57, verse 15. You don't lose out by recognizing how wretched you are. Look at this. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. But that's not the end of the verse. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that lovely? There's the infinitely glorious God of the universe who dwells in the high and the holy place, but he also dwells with the lowly. Those who recognize their utter folly, their utter failure, their utter wretchedness in his sight, they're the kind of people that the living God is prepared to associate with. So I suppose you can actually bring it all down to a neat phrase, something like this: the way up is down, and the way down is up. All right, you got that? The way up is down, and the way down is up. The Lord Jesus stooped to the lowest room, and God has said, go up higher. And that's the pattern for the people of God. A friend of mine puts it like this, go slow, keep low, and don't blow. Which is quite an interesting phrase, isn't it? There is, of course, always the danger that we get rather proud of our lowliness. Do you know the story of the novice monk who joined some order of monks? Now, I'm not very good with orders of monks, perhaps not surprisingly. But he was asking, you know, what's the special characteristic of the monkery that we're in? Is that the right word? No. So the head monk said to him, well, he said, of course, there's the Benedictines, and they're noted for their poverty, and there's the Trappists, and they're noted for their quietness and subjection, but when it comes to humility, boy, we're the tops. That's exactly what you got. Right, let's move on to our third paragraph back in Luke 14. And this one I think I've called the grace of God. Yes, that's right. So it's verse 12 down to 24. Now, did you notice that the Lord Jesus was first of all addressing the guests at this gathering? And now he turns to address the host. So the whole thing is organized in this context. Now, quite obviously, the host was a man who was able to provide, you know, a big feast and invite lots and lots of friends. Now, I'm afraid I'm not really capable of doing that, because no one in their right mind wants to come to a badly boiled egg in my house. So the Pharisee obviously is much better at boiling his eggs and presenting a big feast than some bachelors are anyway. But the Lord Jesus, turning to the host of the meal, is dealing with, first of all, the tendency to invite your chums who can reciprocate in kind. You know, there's a kind of Pharisee cozy club. And we'll all invite one another, you see, and we keep it all in the family, and that's lovely. And the Lord Jesus says no. He says, think about showing kindness to those who can't reward you. And this becomes a great parable about God's infinite grace to the undeserving. Wonderful the way that it develops from its immediate circumstances into a glorious picture of God's free grace going out to utterly undeserving sinners. Notice that the Lord Jesus, first of all, suggests some little principles. There's verse 12. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, etc., lest they bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. Can I try, attempt a little application there? Christian decisions should be primarily controlled by spiritual values, not by self-interest or family relationships or tradition. Spiritual values should control our decision. It's very easy, because, you know, decisions are a bit like a sort of rut. You sort of make them, or people have made them over years, and along that rut you go without thinking. But we should check our decisions and our procedures against the word of God. The Lord Jesus is saying, right, let's go down to basics and think things through. So everything must be checked against the scriptures of truth. And then in verse 13, here's another principle. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. How can I apply that? Can I put it like this? A consciousness of our own personal unworthiness will influence our service, because those who are themselves recipients of grace will be gracious, won't they? Because, let's face it, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, that's a spiritual description of you and me by nature. That's a spiritual description of the whole of the human race by nature. And if God's mercy has gone out to folk like that, folk like you and me, well, then we're going to want to be kind to other folk in the same sort of way that they might be drawn in. Those who have benefited from God's grace will want to share it. And then the final general principle is in verse 14. Again, do you notice the Lord Jesus is pitching into the future there and saying, look ahead, before you start, think of the finish. Thou shalt be blessed, they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He that has something beyond will never be weary. Here's the resurrection of the just. A day coming in the future. We know, of course, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, that this is really part of the first resurrection. of which the prototype is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then church saints are raised up in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then Old Testament and Great Tribulation saints are raised up at the end of Revelation 19, just before the kingdom begins. But there's a resurrection of the just lesson. We're not in the business of looking for acclaim or reward now. If we look for acclaim and reward now, I think we've got it all back to front. It's coming. It's coming with a real assessment. Because no one can really assess things down here. So let's look at the parable itself. Here's the Lord Jesus giving a story. It's really been stimulated by a man who says in verse 15, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So he's actually brought in the concept of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom likened to a great feast. It's really a pretty basic Old Testament idea. Come with me to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, and it's verse 11. Now again, this is the end of a minor prophet, and you're looking forward to the kingdom, you see? Amos chapter 9, verse 11. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up the ruins, and build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them." Do you notice the idea that there's going to be plenty? There's going to be an abundance of necessary foodstuffs. And the concept of a great feast of abundance and plenty is an Old Testament picture of the kingdom. And what we've got, of course, for us here, by application, is a picture of God's blessings in the gospel. Notice, please, the character of the host. Verse 16. A certain man. He takes the initiative, doesn't he? As far as I can see, no one asks him to provide a great feast. No one seeks it. No one deserves it. He takes the initiative entirely. That's exactly what God has done. It is God who takes the initiative in salvation. Notice the invitations. Different words are used. Verse 16, he bade many. That simply means he called many. The word bade or bid, simply a translation of the word normally translated call. He bade many. He sent his servants at supper to say to them that were bidden, "Come, all things are now ready." The language begins to be intensified. There are people who are bidden. Then in verse 21, there are people who are brought in. Look at the end of that verse 20. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed. It's interesting, different language. Bid means call. Bring in means you sort of help them in. And when you get to verse 23, it's compel them to come in. So the language gets stronger as you go through the parable. What, of course, we have to distinguish between is God's call in the gospel and God's call that cannot be resisted. Now, the Bible seems to use the word call in two very clearly distinct ways. Let me show you from the New Testament. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Here's the Saviour. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he comes to call sinners. Now, it seems to me that that is the general invitation that goes out when the gospel is preached. But then, wait a moment, let's go to Romans, in chapter 8, and verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." This, of course, starts with foreknowledge in verse 23. Now, that's entirely different. When the Saviour says, "I'm come to call sinners," it's possible for them to resist that call. But no one can resist the call of Romans 8. That is God's effective, irresistible call whereby he brings his elect to himself. And you just can't say no to that. the called of God, are those that he, in his infinite mercy, has brought to himself. That's why the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. And that's why preachers can't boast in their preaching. Because if anyone gets saved, it's not the preacher's work. It is God's work. And because it's God's work, it can never fail. But notice also, please, that the host of the feast is marked by indignation. Look at verse 21. He gets angry when people say no. I suppose the lesson here is that men are accountable for their behaviour. If they will not respond to the invitation, they're held accountable for that. If they do respond to God's gracious invitation, it's all of God's grace. So here the host gets angry in verse 21. Here's another little thing for you to notice. Look at verse 24. I say unto you. Now who's speaking here? Is this the certain man of verse 16 who made the great supper? I don't think it is. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. This is one of the Saviour's common phrases. I say unto you. And it's no longer the master of the feast speaking to his individual servant. In which case it would be I say unto thee. It would be in the singular. He's speaking to the crowd now. This is the Saviour. Do you see what's happened? The Lord Jesus is implicitly identifying himself with the master of the feast. He's the one who issues the grand invitation to the feast of salvation. One of the tragic things that this parable brings out is that people delay at their peril. Here are people who have their excuses and will not come, and therefore they shall not come. Look at verse 24. None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there's a basic moral rule that God has built into the universe, it seems to me. That eventually people who will not find that they cannot. This is true in the Christian life. And therefore, can I address the young believers particularly? Get to studying your Bible now, because if you don't do it now, you will not do it later. It is as simple as that. You see, you can't put it off and say, I'll wait until I've got my education over, or I'll wait till I've got married. Well, when you get married, you've got a built-in excuse there. I cannot come. I've married a wife, you see. So, you know, don't do that. You start now and you keep on going. One of the saddest stories I ever heard, and I keep on coming back to this because I think it's a very salutary story, was a man who approached some brother who had been speaking about the importance of systematic Bible study. And he went up to him and he said, you're absolutely right to teach that. He said, when I was a young man, I wanted to do that, but I thought I'll have my education first and then I'll get into the scriptures. And then after education, I had to get into my job. And of course, that took a little while and it was demanding. So I said, well, you know, when the job settles down and I've got the routine going, I'll start studying the word. And then I got married. And of course, that took up a lot of time. And I thought, well, you know, once that settled down, then children came along. So I thought, well, once the children have grown up and left the home, he said, well, now the children have grown up, they've left the home, I've got all the time in the world, I've retired from work, but I have lost the desire. If we refuse to do something, eventually we find we cannot do something. So young people, male and female, you read the word while you're young. And then you get a habit, you get a taste, and you keep on going. If you leave it till later, you'll never do it. Now, what a wonderful supper this is that we're invited to. There's room for all. Look at verse 16. It's a great supper. Literally, it's a mega supper, if you're interested. So this is a mega supper. So it's an absolute whopper. There is room for all because the servant keeps on saying, yet there is room. You know, it's one of those things that never fills up. So there's plenty of provision. This is the vastness of God's mercy. Pause and think. This is true of the vastness of God's revelation. The scriptures are a mega supper if we're thinking of spiritual food. You can never come to the end of the scriptures. When you find someone who says, well, I think I've exhausted the Bible, you can guarantee he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because this is inexhaustible truth. You will never come to the end of it. You keep coming back and discovering more and more and more. Infinite depths of satisfaction for our souls. What about the servant who goes out in verse 17? Perhaps a picture of the Spirit of God. Because it's the Spirit of God who convicts men of sin and righteousness and judgment and draws them to the Saviour. Notice there are three categories of guests. You've got the many in verse 16 who are obviously identified with Israel's leader. fellowship. All right, these are the big pots who are invited to the big supper. But they've got so many distractions they cannot come. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life. We must be so careful to try and avoid things that would distract us from prioritizing the things of God. So we have to look at our work life, we have to look at our family life, we have to look at every aspect of our life and remember that the Lord Jesus needs to come first and the things of the assembly and let the other things fall into place around that as the prime factor. But then after the big pots refuse, the master says, right, go out, verse 21, to the streets and the lanes. This is Israel's underclass, isn't it? This is the poor and the wretched and the maimed and the blind. If you look at Matthew 21, this might help us a little. Matthew 21, verse 31. End of this verse. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans of the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye'd seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. The big people, the religious people said no, and God's grace went out to the poor and the needy. And I say again, the descriptive language here, it's really repeating the language of verse 13, isn't it? If you look at verse 21 and verse 13, it's exactly the same. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. This is God's description of fallen humanity. And until I can look at that verse and say, that's me, I can never come into the good of God's salvation. But there's a third group. The highways and the hedges, verse 23. Oh, they're really outcasts, aren't they? Outside the city altogether, the highways and the hedges. Well, I presume this refers to the Gentiles. Because what you've got here in miniature is a little pattern of the way that the gospel went out. This is the strategy of gospel preaching in gospel times and the book of the Acts. First of all, to the leaders of the nation, the people generally, and then when you get to the book of the Acts, out to the Gentiles. So the Saviour now moves on, and we'll have to move on quickly, to the demands of discipleship. Verse 25 down to 35. Now, notice how this begins. There went great multitudes with him. Great multitudes. Big revival? No. Someone years ago very kindly gave me a little Franklin electronic Bible. If you tap in the word revival and press enter, up it comes, revival not in Bible. A very interesting message. And in a sense, that's actually quite correct. There will be a revival, of course, when the Lord Jesus returns. But there's certainly no guaranteed revival, whatever people mean by that word, today. Here are lots of people following the Saviour, and what does the Saviour do? Welcome them and say it's going to be dead easy, chaps? No. He says, right, let's talk about what discipleship really means. So, can I suggest that we just close with five little principles here. Basic principles for all ages. Number one, verse 26, is the principle of prioritization. The language is very strong. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that for the Hebrew mind, words like love and hate have nothing to do with the emotion. They have everything to do with the will. To love in the Bible is an act of the will. That's why God says to Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, how can you say to someone, you've got to love somebody? You know, what happens when a young person falls in love? Well, I don't really know, actually, but I'm told. And you all know why. All I say is, nice horse. It's the story of my life. But, you know, the young man looks at the young woman, and, you know, his heart goes bang, 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 and his eyes stick out like chapel hat pegs, you see, and that's it, you see. But no one's commanded him to fall in love. It's one of those strange, inexplicable things that you can't make sense of. But in the Bible, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So can I suggest that it means something like this? In the Bible, love means to choose to submit to. And hate means to reject or to refuse to submit to. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here very strongly is that allegiance to himself comes before all else. He's using incredibly direct language. And let me quote from William Kelly, who puts it ever so well. The disciple must follow Christ so simply and decidedly that it would seem to other eyes a complete neglect of natural ties and an indifference to the nearest and strongest claims of kin. Now let me balance that immediately by saying that the same Saviour who says that on the cross makes sure that his widowed mother is looked after. So this is not a license for believers to overlook their responsibilities to their kinfolk. What it is the Saviour saying, I must come first. Prioritisation. Secondly, identification. Verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, the Lord Jesus was the one who bore a cross for us. So what does this mean? It means that the disciple is associated with a rejected Saviour, a Saviour who's been rejected by this world. Now, you can't get away from that fact, and it's not going to be easy. The world does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the world hates the Saviour, and we're linked with that Saviour. And that means it's going to be very, very tough. Don't expect to be applauded down here. Thirdly, deliberation, verses 28 to 32. The disciple must have his eyes open to what is involved. Trusting the Lord Jesus is not naivety. You know, when you get saved, your brain doesn't switch off. On the contrary, it switches on for the first time. And you actually begin to see things in their reality. And you see, there's a living God who makes claims upon me. And he says in his word what I've got to do. And he makes it so plain that it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy, but I'm going to do it. Deliberation. Count the cost, says the Saviour. Fourthly, renunciation. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Can I suggest the application of this is that the disciple is aware of the absolute inadequacy of his own resources. They're of no use whatsoever. And therefore, he's a person who depends upon the person of Christ Jesus. And then fifthly, continuation. Now, salt, I suppose, is just a preservative and it creates a thirst, which is interesting, but it's got to stay salty. It's got to continue to be what it should be. And that's exactly what disciples have to do. They have to keep on going. The disciple will maintain his distinctiveness in this world whatever. Real disciples keep on going. No wonder the Lord Jesus says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, because this is tough stuff. Isn't it? It's really tough stuff. It doesn't matter whether you've been saved 2 days or 60 years. This is tough stuff. But this is what it's all about, and this is what the Saviour says. He will not allow us to think that saving faith is a cheap, easy, slick option. It is not. The Gospels make it plain that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a wholehearted commitment of the life to the Saviour. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do thank thee again for thy precious word. We thank thee for the unambiguous claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who could speak as though he was, because he was, the living God himself. One who took upon himself creatorial rights and claims. One who had the right to take a sick man and cure him, because that sick man was his possession. Oh, our God and Father, we want to thank thee that if we this evening have come into thy so great salvation, it's because the Lord Jesus, of his own sovereign initiative, has embraced folk like us. We marvel that one so great and so holy and so pure should condescend to embrace dirty sinners like us. But we thank thee that he's done it. And we bless thee for his mercy. And we pray that as a consequence, we might seek to live for him in a committed, disciplined manner in this dark world until he comes back to take us to be with himself. Our God and Father, we thank thee for our time together, and we thank thee for the provision of food and refreshment that thou hast made for us. We pray that thou wilt bless it to us now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.